Well, thanks, guys, for joining us. I know I missed this time a lot, and it was interesting how it all happened as I kind of waited on the Lord to see where he wanted us to go next. I had a lot of ideas at the end of it, but none of them really settled right. And it was interesting as time kept going on in the holidays and time kept expanding. I was, kind of at that point where I'm like, all right, anytime. It's kind of a new thing for me. So, if you want to help me out, God, I'll take a bone. Throw me a bone. I'm ready. And it was really amazing because these letters were put on my heart. And as I brought it up to a couple guys, Greg came up to me and he goes, I'm teaching 1 John 2. I'm like, wow, how crazy. And then as I turned and I kind of looked at the women's sign, I saw Jesus, our example. And when I called this Jesus, our standard, it had nothing to do with what they were calling theirs. Maybe deep in the back of my mind, but it was just this idea of, the Apostle John writing this to bring people back to Jesus, to get them straightened out on what this was all founded on. And so to me, it made sense to call it the standard. It's that standard for us. So it was really cool because it was just a really the conviction and confirmation I needed to know that this was the right track to move on. And certainly didn't want to move without him, of course. And so it was really neat to dig into this and be digging into this to prep this. So I'm really excited how it's going to run and how we're going to kind of do things a little bit different this time and just to kind of keep it fresh. So I'm really excited to see what the Lord's going to do in this. We'll start by just reading these first four verses. We're going to jump all over this first letter tonight. Tonight is just an introduction into it. We'll go over the study materials. For those of you that haven't done inductive Bible study before, we're going to go over what that is. And that way I can set you guys up and then we'll just enjoy some fellowship. And I'm pretty long-winded, as you guys know, so I'm sure it'll still take a while to get through tonight. But we'll start with what John has to say here. Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have touched concerning the word of life. The life was revealed, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and announce to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was revealed to us. We declare to you that which we have seen and heard, that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete, or that our joy may be full. An American writer, Anne Parrish, and her husband were on holiday in Paris in 1920. And they were browsing bookshops, and Anne picked up a book that was a particular favorite of hers called Jack Frost and Other Stories. Anne told her husband that she had been given a copy as a child by her parents and had wonderful memories of the book. Anne's husband took the book and opened it, and on the inside cover there was a handwritten inscription. It said, Anne Parrish, 209 North Weber Street, Colorado Springs. And so the inscription was written in Anne's handwriting, and it was Anne's very own book from all those years ago. So it had made it all the way to this bookshop in Paris. Balloon buddies Laura Buxton released a helium-filled balloon during celebrations for her grandparents' gold wedding anniversary in Blurton, Staffordshire in June 2001. Attached to the balloon was her name and address and a note asking the finder to write back. 10 days later, she received a reply. The balloon had been found by another Laura Buxton in the garden hedge of her home in Pewsey, Wiltshire, 140 miles away. Both Lauras were age 10. Both had 3-year-old black Labradors, a guinea pig, and a rabbit. So I start with those stories because they're kind of hard to believe stories, right? And you've probably heard stories yourself that are hard to believe, and then they just end up being true. And as I open up John and I look at this first letter, that's the feeling I get. When I read those first four verses, that is the feeling I get. We have seen, we have heard with our eyes, God in the flesh. Hard to believe, but it's entirely true. It's an eyewitness account. At this point In writing, the church was departing from the words of Jesus. As the study of the title implies, and as we said earlier, they were moving from Jesus as the standard. And Jesus is our one and only example. One popular idea going around at that time was that Jesus only came as spirit and not flesh. These heretical teachers denied the humanity of Jesus and that his death on the cross was a true atonement, which of course we know is not true. It's not accurate. It's not biblical. Jesus is holy man and holy God. Galatians 4 verses 4 and 5 say, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So only a perfect human could redeem a human. The atonement had to be in blood, Leviticus 17:11. And John says also, "And these hands of ours have handled." So we're also looking at an eyewitness testimony. So as we look at Jesus as the only example, it becomes, like I said, in these first four verses, kind of one of those hard-to-believe stories, but it's entirely true. It's an eyewitness account. As I was studying this, I stumbled upon two very well-known abbreviations. And this is what led to that idea of Jesus is the example, or Jesus, our standard, our example. And two of those abbreviations were IE, you know, I.E, you've all seen that, correct? And E.G, right? What do they mean? Okay. What about IE? Anybody know what IE is? Is it the same? What is IE? Can they be used together or are they separate? Okay. I understand what you're saying. You're right. So IE is that is. It's a clarification of a statement. I've been using it wrong forever. I interchanged EG and IE forever up until this moment. Anybody else interchange them? I interchanged them. IE looks nicer. EG feels like elementary school, right? But EG is for a list of examples, and IE is a clarification of a statement. Think of it as in other words. IE would be in other words. EG is for examples or listing examples. So women love admiring furry objects, e.g. koalas, armpits, back hair. I say this because as I pondered over the title of this study, our example is Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ. So we would write as Christians, he is our standard and our example for our life, i.e. Jesus Christ. A clarification of the he in that statement, but not mentioned as an option among many within a list of examples. The world would say, a standard, an example for our life, e.g. Jesus Christ, making him a choice, an option among many good examples. And that's part of the problem with the world today, and it was certainly a problem during the time of this letter. We, much like the early church, have departed from keeping Jesus as our only example. And we loosely, not necessarily us in this room. Jesus is the standard by which we evaluate our life. We don't evaluate our life by the Joneses. You know, we're not worried about keeping up with the Joneses. We don't evaluate our life by the success of others. We don't evaluate our life by our political leanings and so on. And I say we don't, but tragically, part of the problem is, yes, we do. You know, we have started to identify with those things. We've started to use those as an example. Well, this person is this way, and I aim to be like that. But Jesus is our standard. He's our example. He's the IE in the statement of our life. This letter is John getting the people back to this standard. He's bringing them back to Jesus. He's straightening out these leanings that they've come to, these philosophies that have started to sway what the original principles were, what the founding of Christianity is on. So this letter is an instruction in Christian living and conduct. It's a message just as relevant today as it was almost 2,000 years ago, unbelievably. Again, hard to believe. John reveals to the reader the many reasons for writing this letter throughout this letter. This is a great one because even as Pastor Chuck says, you know, you can read this letter every day, twice a day. Read it every day, twice a day. And it's so short, but it's packed with incredible incredibly important principles to the way we live as Christians. And so John reveals to the reader many reasons for writing this letter. John wrote this so that the believer's joy may be full. And that is chapter 1, verse 4. Which can only be achieved through a life where Jesus is the standard by which we live. So what is joy? The root of joy is rejoice. It's to be glad exceedingly. To be in raptures. I love that. To be in raptures. To be elated. To be ecstatic. That's joy. It could also be used as a salutation at the beginning of letters. And it made me think I would love to get a letter that started like that. You know? Be exceedingly glad, Kyle. The weather's great over there. You know, like, it's just so classy. You know, letters 2,000 years ago were so much classier. You know, there was this self-introduction in the salutation, followed by grace or peace, greetings, joy. You know, and maybe if nothing else from this study, we should strive to text and email with a heart of Christ. If Jesus used email, bear with me here, but if Jesus used email, what would it look like? You know, how would it read? If Paul used email, how would it read? How would an email from Paul look? If Paul used text messages for 90% of his communications, as much as most of my generation does, how would those read? I mean, how would they read, honestly? If I tell you, you know, the one thing that made me laugh is that his sarcastic moments, because I love Paul's sarcastic moments. When you study Paul's writings, his sarcastic moments are great. And when you come across when you feel like you found a gold nugget, you know, you're like, yes, I love that. Would have been made a lot easier with a text message and an emoji, you know? Paul would have had the wink, or Paul would have had the tear running down his face, you know? Or so it would have, you know, maybe it would have facilitated that. And I know I'm digressing, but it does beg a question, you know, with such an unrivaled access to social media, platforms, email, text messages, what are we doing for the kingdom of God with those mediums? Honestly, can you imagine if the early church would have had email? Don't lose me. What they had obviously worked fine. But what does it say for us? You know, if Paul emailed the Corinthians and was able to text a few of his friends at the church periodically to keep up with them, make sure they're staying on the right track, send a text real quick, instead of picking up the offerings from the churches in Jerusalem, from the churches for the church in Jerusalem, they just would have donated online via PayPal, you know, and if you've studied the letters to the Corinthians, you know that that was a big issue. Him coming to pick up the tithes for the church at Jerusalem, he never wanted it to be misconstrued as him taking a cut or taking something for himself. So it would have eliminated that problem. They would have just donated online via PayPal and it would have been done. And Paul could have checked in via text and maybe even gotten an email about the report, you know, how it was going. And none of it would have ever touched Paul. We can marvel at the explosion that is Christianity. And I do, because it was Jesus and 12 men, and it spread through the whole earth, and it changed everything forever. So again, it worked fine. But I'm inclined to believe that they would not have neglected such a huge access to reach people as our generation has. I heard Pastor Jack Hibbs in Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills, once say, use the wall on Facebook as an epistle. Use it as your letter. Use it as your way to reach people. And if everybody used their wall on Facebook or Twitter or whatever's popular now, I have none of it, then that would, imagine the access we have that we neglect. On the grand scale, there is a lot of good that is brought about by the technological advances of our age. But on the micro level, in our individual spaces, I guess I wonder if we're utilizing it the best we can. If we all committed to emailing, texting, Facebooking in a way pleasing to Jesus, what would happen? If 12 men walked in sandals, delivering messages and offerings in the same 12-hour or so day we have, with the result being the Christianity we study today, the Christianity we believe in today, they did that by conviction and faith, by foot. What access do we have, you know? And, you know, what opportunity are we not taking advantage of? So, moving forward, because we're talking about joy, remember. So, But it does, it made me think, because when you think of a letter and you think of the way they start and the well wishes and the grace and the peace and the salutations, the greetings, and this letter is different. This and Hebrews are the only two letters in the New Testament that start this way. They start without that, Paul, bondservant of, and this whole salutation and greeting. At the same time, as I thought about it, wow, it was really classy then, and wow, what access do we have today? And if we just used a small percent, each one of us in this room, a small percent of that worldwide access that we have, I mean, what difference could we make if 12 men walked just one portion of the earth and look at what happened? So it made me think. But again, what is joy? So Jesus spoke to his disciples about this fullness of joy. In John 15, verse 7 and 11, he said, "Abide in me, and my words abide in you." And I paraphrase and skip ahead. "You may ask what you will, and your joy may be full." And if we turn left a few pages to James, we read in the letter James wrote, chapter 1, James 1, verse 2 and 3, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." We can assume from this passage in James, bless you, from this passage in James that joy exists within trials. That in the trials we face, joy can be present because the trial produces in us patience. Patience comes from the Greek word hypomeno, meaning to persevere, to endure, to bear bravely and calmly. The trial doesn't create faith, it tests your faith. Trials reveal to us and those around us how much faith we have. So if the trial is endured with faith, it will produce in us this patience that we're talking about. This patience isn't the same patience we use when we wait at the DMV for 2.5 hours to register a vehicle. That's not the patience we're talking about. It's more like the patience you exhibit in an extremely hostile work environment where you want to lose yourself to the conditions or lose hope because it seems hopeless. That's the kind of patience. It's the patience to endure something bravely, to endure it calmly, to endure it and not really let on, to give you an opportunity to show faith. So this trial you endure met with faith, well, it produces an endurance to bear bravely and calmly. So joy is faith's response to a trial. That's what joy is. Anger is the lack of faith's response. Not to say I don't get pushed to that limit too. But joy is faith's true response to a trial. So being joyful, as we learn from James and from that statement, can occur in any condition and under any circumstance, both good and bad. Joy can. Happiness, oddly enough, is listed as a synonym of joy, but I don't necessarily agree with that biblically. And the reason is, this stood out to me as I was studying these two words, is that the definition of happiness is the state of being happy, whereas the definition of joy is to be ecstatic, to be elated, to be in raptures. My focus here is the state and to be. You can take a drug and have a state of happiness. You can see a good movie or hear a good song and have a state of happiness. You can be in Florida in the winter and be in a state of happiness. However, when the drug wears off, you're back to reality. When the movie and the song are over, you're back to reality. And when you leave Florida and you end up in North Dakota in the middle of winter, you're in the bitter cold. You're back in reality. Happiness is over. It's done. The state of happiness ends when you come back to reality. It has a time limit. It has specific parameters in which it can exist, happiness. However, not the case with joy. This is why I don't agree that it's synonym biblically for joy. Joy is what can be waiting for you back in reality. Happiness wears off, but joy stands firm in trials. That's what we just discovered. It stands firm in trials and in times of exceeding gladness. Joy is there. It can be present in both situations. When that feel-good song is over and you realize again all of your struggles or all the pain you're feeling, your faith, the faith you have, responds with joy. Because you know this work the Lord is doing. Because you know in those struggles you are creating an extreme ability to endure. Because that's the definition. You have faith, and faith and joy go hand in hand. But faith and the state of being happy, they don't. So John is writing that this joy that we're talking about, this unwavering in any condition exceeding gladness, this faith-produced joy may be full. And I love that, may be full. The definition of may be full, to fill to the full. And I love that, to fill to the full. And I couldn't have said it better, you know. It's to supply liberally. You know, when we're at men's breakfast, and I'm supplying my plate liberally with fruits, and you guys are supplying it liberally with bacon. That's liberal, you know, to complete and to fill to the brim. You know, that means if you've ever filled a cup up to the top and you get the bubble, you know, at the top, and it's not spilling over, but you know if you just tap the table, it's all going to go. But until then, it's bubbled like this on the top. That's to fill to the full. That is your joy. So this endurance that you have, this patience to endure, and this faith-based joy that you have is full that much. It's just brimming over. Okay? And that can happen in any condition. So John writes to you that your joy may be full. And wow, what an encouragement right at the beginning of this letter. An extreme faith-filled gladness that can withstand any trial and all adversity, which is intended to be brimming over. That's what it is. So this is amazing news, and John is just getting started. So it made me think, you know, what is my level of joy day to day, honestly? You know, in trials, when the computer freezes up and I'm in a hurry to get the Bible study, you know, how much joy am I showing? You know, is it happiness? Am I just showing happiness, or is it really joy? You know, is it trial tested, faith supplied joy? You know, it made me ask, do I respond to trials with joy, creating a testimony of faith for those around me? No, you're good. Come on in. We're just getting started. So it made me ask, do we respond to trials with joy, you know, which creates a testimony of faith for those around us? You know, that's a testimony, you know, when you're struggling and you're joy filled, not faking a smile, but that you're filled with that joy, which is patience, you know, an endurance. You know, can I describe my patience as one that's exhibited with joy? You know, and again, it's not the patience of standing in the line going, we heard at the men's conference. That's not the patience. It's that trial patience, you know, that time when you're really being tested and you can feel it. You know, your buttons are being pushed and or you're struggling, or there's financial issues, or there's health issues. That's the patience that he's talking about. So are we exhibiting in our lives this joy? John also wrote this letter to believers so that they would sin not and know that their sins are forgiven you in his name's sake. That's in 1 John 2:1 and verse 12. We have freedom from sin because of the sinless life Jesus lived. We know that. Freely he freely gave it on the cross and his defeat of death 3 days later. We have power over sin. John also wrote this so that believers would know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God, 1 John 5:13. As the song says, as cheesy as this is my temporary home, it's not where I belong. We don't taste death because of Jesus. Our last breath here will be our first breath in heaven. All throughout this letter, there are purposes for writing this. John laces this whole letter with them. There are self-deceptions he warns us of, and examples he wants to give us, and assurance coming from God. And this letter's filled with it. It's all over the place. So as with any study we do at Calvary Chapel, our goal is always to grow into a deeper relationship with Jesus, loving and trusting Him more than we started. And in studying these letters, I know that we will do three things especially. The first is experience a greater sense of joy in our own personal walk with Jesus. Secondly, I know we will experience a greater power over sin. And a faithful assurance of our salvation. And I know this because, simply put, God's word doesn't return void. In Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." These were God's purposes, what God wanted accomplished in these letters, and as we get into them deeper, we will find even more of these purposes. So I believe that it shall prosper whereto it was sent. I.e., these purposes are all possible through Jesus. He is not an example, but the example. So speaking on examples, John lists a lot of those too. And some of those that we'll go through and we'll touch on right now is, he is our example for our Christian walk. John says, if we walk in the light as he walked in the light, abiding in him, we ought to walk as he walked. He is our example in our spiritual life. We are continuing to grow. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. He is our example for purity. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's 1 John 3:3. He is our example of righteousness. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. 1 John 3:7. He's our example of how to love one another. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Interestingly enough, I always like this. That's 1 John 3:16. Pretty cool. He is our example in our relationships, that we should believe on the name of his son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. Matthew 22:37-40, Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God," and we all know this verse, "with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." He was quoting from Deuteronomy. "This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." He is our only example in this world. Only example. He is our standard. John writes, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." 1 John 4:17. These three pages, you know, just this wealth of Christian purpose, you know, what we're called to be like, the way we're supposed to operate in this life. So he is the standard by which we operate. He is the standard for our relationships, our spirituality, our boldness, our strength, and our relationship with God. So John has given us purposes for writing these letters. He's delivered to us the example by which we live, and he will also punctuate deceptions to be aware of. These deceptions can be seen as inconsistencies in a person's character. What a person says and how they actually operate. We see that a lot, especially in a work environment. You see that a lot. These are self-deceptions, as Pastor Chuck calls them, false professions. I love that. False profession. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That is a self-deception. It's a great statement to be able to make, that I have fellowship with the Lord. However, if we say we are one with God, that we are lights in this dark world, and then continue to walk in darkness, we're liars. It's a self-deceptive statement. Say one thing, make others believe that one thing, and then do the complete opposite. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. God is full of truth. We are commanded to worship in spirit and in truth. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. All over in Scripture, we are told that we are sinful by nature, and it's either we are a child of God or we're a child of wrath. There's no in between. And to go into that, it's interesting because Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Because again, what John's saying here is if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The sin he's discussing here, come on in. The sin he's discussing here is that sin. It's original sin. It's the sin we're all born with. And believe it or not, there's a lot of debate on that topic. So Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Genesis 8:21, "The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." That's interesting too. Foolishness, as we use it, is nowhere close to the definition of the word when you look it up biblically here during 2,000 years ago. The foolishness is a internal desire of licentiousness, of arguing, of all these interesting things that when you kind of think of your kid, outside of the licentiousness, but when you think of your kid, you're like, yeah, your kid does want to disobey all the time. Why? And always wants to get into things they're not supposed to. Why? And it's just it's because it's born in them. It's a part of them. But there's this debate that that's not true. You know, I often encourage my wife and I with this reminder that we wouldn't be told to correct our child if it wasn't expected that they would be foolish and disobedient by nature. We wouldn't be commanded in the Bible to correct them if that wasn't the case. Ephesians 2, verse 2 and 3, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So Paul writes, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And again, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." As Paul writes to the Ephesians, if we aren't children of God, then we are children of wrath, of disobedience. Jesus came to save sinners, so by saying we have no sin, we say we have no need of his mercies. By admitting that we are sinners, we admit victoriously that we have a Savior that cleanses us of all sin. Furthermore, God doesn't direct his wrath toward those who are not guilty. So in this subject, you know, the verdict is in. You know, we have sin and have been cleansed of it. If we don't believe that, then the truth is not in us, as John says. Another self-deception John brings up is if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I like what the commentator from the 1600s, John Trapp, says. He says, "No man was ever kept out of God's kingdom for his confessed badness. Many are for their supposed goodness." If we deny the presence of sin in our lives, then we deny Scripture. If we deny the word, we deny him and make him a liar because he has told us we are all sinners. He came to save sinners. Jesus is the word of life, 1 John 1:1. If we refuse to see sin in us, we show that Jesus is not in us. Another self-deception he lays out is, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." I know him is stated here as a strong statement. This is to understand, to perceive. This is also a Jewish idiom for sexual intercourse between a man and a woman. That's that know, I know him. It's very deep, it's intimate, it's something you've studied, you've examined. You understand. So to say, "I know him and keepeth not his commandments," that person is a liar. The truth is not in him. You know, to know him is a great statement, but to be found with no evidence of him working in you, you're a hypocrite and a liar. That's what he's saying. Similar to and in line with that verse is this one. "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked," 1 John 2:6. If I abide in him in truth, in love, then I walk as he walked. Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." The old saying goes, "Talk the talk and walk the walk, and let your actions speak louder than words." Side note, talk the talk and walk the walk came from a 1921 Ohio newspaper, and it was talking about a watchmaker. Just wanted to throw that out there. Came across that as I was looking up. I'm like, somebody profound had to have said that. No, it was just some newspaper article about a watchmaker. This specific watchmaker talks the talk and walks the walk. I was like, well, there goes that line of, you know, the old profound, you know, said this. You know, it was going to be a good joke, but, you know, it was a watchmaker. There are even more deceptive professions we're going to cover as we dig into this letter. Believe it or not, in three pages, there's more. As we can already understand, it's not about what we say, but it's our actions and movements in relation to those statements. And for most of us in this room, we all know that. You know, we know that we're supposed to be in action. So I hope more than anything, this will just be a reminder of that. You know, that I know that as I've worked in this letter and read it and written these ideas and gone through and poured through the word, you know, every one of these ideas, whether it was the purpose or the deception or the example, it was just going verse by verse until you'd pop on to, I write this because, or, you know, if you do this and don't do this, and you just go one by one, and you're hit with these examples, and you're hit with these purposes, and it's just as you go through it. And so I was telling Yuri, I was like, wow, I've just been so filled in this study and reminded and just encouraged to walk the walk, not just talk the talk. And I never intend to talk the talk, but you know, sometimes life gets in the way, you know, and you end up, here's where you're supposed to be, and you just end up right here. But it's far enough that you're missing these larger points, these testimonies you have by showing faith and endurance, by showing joy in trials. And these are things that I know we all know the concepts. We've all been in church long enough to know these concepts. We've all read the Bible. Surely we've all read 1 John. We know a lot of these subjects that we're going to cover. But what a great reminder. You know, what a great encouragement to be here together as men and go through these self-deceptions and keep ourselves in check and just examine our hearts. So the point in these self-deceptions is to be very aware of what we say in relation to the way we act. You know, what are we saying? How is that being supported by our walk? Do we abide in him in word and deed, or do we just like the sound of Christianese spewing from our lips? You know, I mean, it's a tough question, and it's a tough thought, but I used to be exactly that guy. You know, we just, the wife and I, and I'm kind of letting the cat out of the bag, but we did the overcomers thing. And that was when I came across this, that was one of the things that came to me is I realized and I put it together and I look and I go, you know, I used to love the sound of Christianese spewing forth from my lips. And that's why I felt fine writing it that way, because I used to be that guy. You know, I used to be that guy that was more comfortable sitting at a bar drunk talking about Jesus. And when you realize it and you look back and you go, wow, what a horrible testimony. What a terrible way to go about this. And then you see the biblical backing of it all and you realize I was completely wrong. I realized that a long time ago. But as you go into this and you read it again, you go, you know what? That's a tough question. It's a tough thought. But hey, I used to be there. You know, and I think there's probably other people in this room or people we know that used to be there too. I have to be vigilant, you know, just as any one of us to withstand all the temptations of the enemy. You know, we can all know this stuff, but we have to be diligent to stay in the word, to stay in prayer, to stay in study, to stay in fellowship so that we're not sidetracked. You know, the enemy's not always going to throw things right in front of our face that will be something that we fight the flesh on. You know, it's going to be self-deceptive thinking. You know, it's going to be saying and not doing. It's going to be going to church and getting into that good rut like we heard last year. You know, that good rut, falling into a good rut. And not challenging ourselves to be committed to a one-on-one relationship with God. You know, you can certainly fall off course and be on course the entire time, biblically speaking, but where's your heart at in it all, you know? So anyone can say they love God, but that's a major point of this letter, is understanding that the statement without the action is void of truth. So finally, In addition to the purposes, examples, and self-deceptions set forth in this letter, we will also find assurance. Not insurance, assurance. God wants us all to be assured. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. We read that a purpose is that we would know that we have eternal life. We will find many ways that we can know in this letter. Knowing here again is a big statement. It's to perceive with any of the senses. That's what it means to know in this statement that we just read, this verse. It's to perceive with any of the senses, any of them. And we see in the very opening lines, we heard, we saw, we touched, you know, we handled. Any of the senses are appropriate when it comes to that you may know that you have eternal life. Any of the senses are included in that no statement. It's to perceive with those senses and to discover and to discern. To me, that means by reading this letter, I will truly be able to grasp by examination and discovery the meaning of my eternal life with confidence and promise. That's what that statement means to me. So some of these assurances that the Lord wants us to have in reading this, because remember I said there's going to be three things I believe. I believe that we'll have a greater power over sin. I believe that we will find assurance in our eternal life. Those were two of the ideas. And it's because God's word doesn't return void. And John writes here, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. That's an assurance. We saw how we are liars if we say we know him and do not keep his commandments, but the truly powerful adverse of that is that we know him if we do keep his commandments. And our joy is full, right? You see how this all kind of connects together. You know, your joy is full. You keep the commandments. You walk the walk. You don't just talk the talk. You have this testimony now. You have patience. It's faith-produced patience. And it's this whole support system. And it balances everything out as you walk the walk. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Hereby know that we are in him. When we keep his word, and we keep his word, his love is being perfected in us. Love God, love each other. God laid down his life for us. 1 John 3:16. What greater assurance can there be that love has been shown to us than that? This verse also points to sin being cleansed by his sacrifice. It points to the cross. It always points to the cross. What can show his love more than that sacrifice? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, John 3:16. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, that not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's the cross. That's an assurance that we have of his love for us. 1 John 3:19, we know we are of the truth. How? Because we live by truth indeed. Verse 18. So the answer to that assurance in 1 John 3:19 is in the verse preceding it. How? Because we live by truth indeed. That's how we know we're of the truth. And again in verse 24, we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit that he has given us. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. 1 John 4:2. So they're working alongside each other to make these points. Those that don't are of the Antichrist. More on that in a month or so. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the Spirit of truth and the spirit of error, 1 John 4:6. Here's how we know those of God and those not of God. You either hear it or you don't hear it. And of course, as we expand on these ideas, it will grow larger. You know, that's a loaded verse there, you know, and it's picked apart by a lot of people, believers and non-believers. So as we break into 1 John 4:6 and some of those more difficult verses, we'll see what it means to hear and to not hear. I mean, there's days that I'm truly convicted by something I hear, and then there's days that I hear it, and I feel it. I hear it. It's good. I took it. But it just, you know, didn't move me as much. Well, what is that? Why? You know? So it's just assurance after assurance, example after example, self-deceptions to be aware of. And again, as we started this, one of the first things that was said is that this is instruction on Christian life and how it should be lived. And that Jesus is our only example. He is our standard by which we judge our life and base our life. We walk as he walks. We talk as he talk. You know, we lay down our life for his friends because he laid his life down for us. And this is the theme. You know, even Paul was on board. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. So as I've gone through this, and as we're going to go through this, and as I encourage you to go through it on your own, it's an amazing letter. And again, surely something we've all read before. But I want us all to look at this letter, you know, as an amazing gift. You know, as we get to open it and we get to really apply it to our lives in the state we're in now. There's been so many times, and you guys know this, when you read through a passage and then a few years later you come across that passage again, and maybe you've hit it 5 or 6 times in the meantime, but you come across this other passage, the same passage years later, and it speaks to you in a completely different way. Well, that's my hope, is that this will be a reminder to us, but it will also speak to us in a way differently than it has in the past. I know it has to me as I've been digging into it. So, you know, what an amazing gift we have, you know, that we get to open the Word and spend time with a God who loves us. That being said, next week we will start with the verses that we began with tonight, 1 John 1-4. And in light of that, I wanted to go over what I handed out, or what you picked up when you walked in. So for those of you that were here for Daniel, it's different. You're going to get binders, but I wanted to have a count. Some people didn't sign up that were here, and I knew some people were going to be showing up that didn't sign up. So I wanted to just wait till we got a count and kind of see where we were at before I went and spent money, you know, trying to be budget conscious, right? So
we can reuse.
That's up to you guys. I mean, you let me know. Or we can do folders too.
Yeah, we are.
Shall we take a vote? Do we want to buy binders or reuse? Okay, so I'll buy some. If we need more, we'll buy some more. Okay, so a little bit different. Still questions, but what we've done is, how many people have done an inductive Bible study? Okay, cool, good. Okay, great. There's a whole bunch that haven't. That's really good. So inductive Bible study is a way we can read the text of the Bible and interpret it, create outlines, observations, applications. What I typically use it for is for preparation of a study. So I will read through it, and then I'll read through it again, and then I'll chart it, and then I'll make an outline, and then I'll chart it. So you have these two pages at the top. Okay, these aren't to be filled out. These are to go at the top of your binder, is something to refer to as you do this for the first few times. There's a few disclaimers I want to go through. And again, you may have been in the Word a long time, and this may not be for you. I'm certainly haven't, you know, I know some of you guys, I didn't sign up for inductive Bible study. That's totally okay. I get it. I thought it would be refreshing, because I know that a lot of us have probably read this letter many times, that this may be a refreshing way to go through it and really dig in word for word. I mean, even in that introduction tonight, we came across two different no's, K-N-O-W's. We came across two. They mean the same thing, but the word, the Greek, when you go back to it, it's different. So I thought that this would be refreshing to get that idea. When we break down these verses, when I teach and I break down a verse, you know, that's what we're doing. We're going word by word, or we're going verse by verse. And that's the way Calvary Chapel teaches. And so we just take a word at a time and we examine it to see what the full meaning is of the statement. So if you look at this first page, epistle outline, you will see this disclaimer in parentheses on the second line that says, except Hebrews and 1 John. How convenient. It's going to be okay. I'm telling you, it's going to be okay. Really, what you're looking at is this introduction. That's just not going to really be there. That's okay. That's okay. Yeah. So you can pass by the introduction, and that's okay. But really what the idea here is, you're going to find a statement of purpose in each set of verses we go through. Why is this letter being written? You know, you will find most often in, and I'm reading from the page, in 1 to 3 verses, a statement of the purpose of writing. It is usually very brief and will almost always come after the introduction. Look carefully for this information, for it is the key to the letter. So one of the statements of purpose we went through tonight was what? I'll give you an answer. That your joy be complete, or may be full. That would be a statement of purpose in the first 4 verses. So you could list that there. Okay. Then you have your main teaching. This is the heart of the epistle. Okay, that's where this is found. And then you have your closing. Okay. Now, while we're studying a letter that not necessarily will follow along this way, you can still follow this example of outline. You can still go, like if we were to turn to Titus, and I think they give plenty of information in this, but, you know, verse 1 through 4, you get your greetings, and then you get your thanksgiving, right? And so they're going, introduction, chapter 1, 1 through 4. Paul writing to Titus. That's what's happening. Okay. And then the breakdown of that, chapter 1, 1 through 4, it's a greeting. That's what's happening here. Okay. Then the next thing, your statement of purpose. This is the reason for writing. You find that chapter 1, verse 5. Twofold, to set in order the ministry and churches and to appoint elders. If we were reading Titus or studying Titus, this is what you would find there. So that's the statement of purpose. That's the purpose of writing that letter. Then you have your main teaching. That would be chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 14. Appointing elders and setting the church in order. So that's the main body of text. And then you're closing chapter 3, 15. So your closing and introduction are typically very easy to find. In the case of 1 John, again, we're going to, you know, there's a couple that will not be there. You know, you won't really have much of an introduction. He just starts, but we do have a closing of the entire letter. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. But it's still a little bit different than your typical closing. So, again, we're going to go a couple verses at a time. You know, this first one you see is 1 John 1 through 4. So we're going to be just looking within those verses for these ideas. But the most important part, and they're both important, but most important part outside of the outline is this page. This is your charting, okay? I have done it this way before in columns, but I write a lot, and it's hard for me to fit that many ideas in a tiny little column. So the way I set you guys up on your page is this. I gave you a page per each. So, question 1. What observations, important ideas, words, and facts do you gather from these 4 verses? List these ideas below, numbering them as you go. So essentially, you're going to make your observations here, which is the first set of inductive Bible study. So what is inductive Bible study? It's observation, interpretation, and application. Those are the 3 main words we're going to be using this whole time. What did you observe? How did you interpret it? And how and what will you do to apply it to your life? So the first one is, what observations, important ideas, words, and facts do you gather from these 4 verses? List these ideas below and number them as you go. You don't have to number them. I think it will be easier because then you're going to get to the next page, question 2, which is your interpretation. So OIA, interpretation. How do you interpret your observations or explain their meaning? So list those interpretations below using the numbers from your list as a reference. So one of your observations may be, that which was from the beginning may catch you. And then your interpretation would go with that one. So say that was your first observation. Then your interpretation would be number one also. So that you can keep them in order. That's the only reason I did it this way. If you were to set them up on your desk at home, you know, you could put them like this and it would still be the columns, right? You know what I mean? So this is your column here. This is your interpretation column. And then finally, lastly, the meat and potatoes of it, application. Any study that, you know, I remember the first study I did here, we were called to apply. We had to do applications. And so every Sunday we had to do applications for the message, and then we had to share them as a group. And that was part of our job. And it got me in the habit, I know you guys did that with Gib, that was a requirement, was to always be applying the word to your life. This is one of the most valuable study tools I think you could ever have, is the ability to take something you've read or heard and truly apply it to your life. Not just go, wow, that's a great message, I'm going to think about that today. No. How are you going to apply it? What are you going to do? What steps are you going to take? So how can you apply these observations personally and in general? So sometimes we're going to come across observations in this letter that I pray are nothing that we really need to personally apply. You know, we should be pretty free and clear of some of this stuff. But in general, you could say, how could you apply? Or what could you do in general to apply this to your life? So, and I underlined that. What will you do and how will you do it? You know, your application may relate to individual or multiple verses. Again, use your list numbers as a reference. And what I mean by that is, you know, your application isn't necessarily always going to be one verse. If you take this example on your instruction sheet, if you will, idea, verses 3 and 6, notice that that observation encompasses four verses, and the interpretation, there's one for all four of those verses, and then there's one application. You may have gone through those and come up with three observations, three interpretations, one application. There is no right or wrong in how you do this. It's just how the Lord is moving in you as you read this. What Vic observes in the first four verses is going to be completely different in some cases than what Kevin observes, you know, and the way you interpret it and apply it to your life, because we're all individual, you know, we're all different. So this is a great guide of how to go through it. So observe, state facts of text, important words and ideas. Interpretation, explain those meanings here. And application, make general and specific applications. So you're probably going to come across moments where you look at it and you go, well, I don't know what that means. Well, try your best. You know, go in and do cross-references. I don't know if any of your Bibles have cross-references, but you know my Bible has cross-references. That's a good start. And that's a good way to go. Look up other places where that word exists in the Bible. So I'll let a big secret out. When I use my Bible on my phone, I use Blue Letter Bible. Anybody else use Blue Letter Bible? Okay. That's a powerful resource. Click on it, interlinear, you have all the meanings of the words, you know? Great thing about that, though, is you click on the word eternal, you get the definition, scroll up on your phone or on your computer, and now all of a sudden you find everywhere in the text that specific word exists. So now you may read the definition of eternal and go, I think I understand. But then you pull through and you get to maybe a section in Matthew where that word is used again, and now you see it in a different context, and you go, oh, now I really understand what that is. You know, and this is how we're going to base our interpretations. So the meat of most of our study will be done this way. And some of you guys have done it again. How many? Five of you have done it? So these guys have been there before. I've been there before. Ask questions too. You know, you guys can call me, email me. And any leader in this church has done something similar to this, or applied or done an interpretation too. But everybody's going to be fine. So the meat of the way we're going to do questions this time is going to be that. Now, say you have a situation like these first four verses, you know, you could read these, you know, probably 10,000 times in one day. It's not very long. And you could probably get through your observations and applications. Then you have extra credit, if you will. But you'll notice the questions aren't, like, for those of you that were with Daniel, these aren't quite as intense. I mean, I thought some of those questions were pretty intense. You know, one of these questions, considering the recipients of the letter, Christians, why do you think John puts so much emphasis on having seen, looked at, and touched the Word of Life? You know, that one's a little deep, but so you'll have these, and these, again, I encourage you to fill them out. But really, the thing that's going to be repetitive between each study we do is going to be the IBS, the inductive Bible study, observation, interpretation, application, and using that to understand the text. My hope is, in doing this, that we'll teach a little bit, but then a lot of it will be discussion-based. You know, what did we find in this? What did we observe in that text? How did we interpret it? And kind of enjoying that time of fellowshipping on the Word and what it means. Because, again, I'm kind of going into this imagining that, again, we've probably read these letters a few times. So what a great way to be refreshed by it, but then to go word for word through it, or statement to statement, comma to comma. The final thing are these bullet points here. These aren't questions. These are just opportunities to put into play in your life the things that we're studying. Just things to think about. Spend time considering how you've experienced God in your life. Find ways to share your experiences with others. You don't necessarily have to write anything there, but you might write some key points to keep in mind. I like this one. Plan ahead this week to prepare for any time that Satan tries to steal your joy. Whether it's bookmarking this passage in your Bible or writing some verses from this passage on a note card where you will see it throughout the week. You know, if you have a place where your driver's license sits in your wallet, you know, you can, I don't think I do. I don't even know. But right here, you know, you could put something right here, a little card. You know, you pull out and you just read it when you need that moment, that burst. So these are just opportunities to take and put some of what we're studying in. These will change every time. The questions will change every time. But again, the meat of what we're doing will be in the observations, interpretations, and application of it all. And then the final encouragement was be encouraged that you can simply share your personal experience with Christ. I love that in these first four verses, there's a lot of theology here, but it's an eyewitness testimony. And that is what John opens this up with. That is the basis of his, that's what he's hooking him. That's what he's hooking the reader with, is an eyewitness account of Jesus. You know, we touched him, we saw him, we heard him, we spent time with him. And so that was an encouragement to me that as we study and as we share with people, that we don't have to have all the theological answers. You know, how can we put it into practice? Just what is our experience with Jesus? What has been our personal experience in our walk? So are there any questions that myself and anybody that's done an inductive Bible study, and this is going to be inductive Bible study light. This is going to be diet inductive Bible study, okay? What I would really like to do is on the next time we get together is go through this book together. This is a fantastic book. This is what I'd like to do next. So maybe we're putting the cart before the horse. I don't think so. You guys have been reading the Bible a long time. And so I think that this is going to go good. But for myself and anybody that's done this type of studying, are there any questions regarding observing, interpreting, and applying? Or for people that have done one before? Mm-hmm. Sweet. So I made sense then? Oh, good. It's always positive. Good. Well, again, you know, just like we did Daniel last time, I wanted, you know, to do an introduction, talk about this. The way I've been encouraged, get out some materials, and then send us on our way. And so next week we'll get together and we'll go through these first four verses, and then we'll talk about these observations. So I think Daniel was time for questions and back and forth, which was a lot of fun. this time, I think we're going to all have an opportunity to just see how the Lord is working in each of our lives as we go through this letter. And I think that's going to be a lot of fun. And again, it may open us up to doing this next or something a little bit different. But right now, it's 1 John, then 2 John, then 3 John.
6:30 or 7:30?
6:30. 6:30, we get together for coffee and shooting the breeze. And then 7 o'clock-ish, we start. 7 o'clock-ish. I usually try to push it. I know, guys, we all work, so I know it can take most guys some time to get here. So, any other questions? Any concerns? Sweet. Jack, you want to pray? Amen. And again, don't be intimidated as you break down into it. Maybe nobody will as you start getting into this. I know that by the time we all get together and we go through our thoughts together, that any questions you have will likely be answered just in the conversation. And then beyond that, if anybody has any questions, you guys can call me, email me. I'll be happy to go through it with you. And I always like to encourage this, and I know as men we're kind of stubborn, but if you know any of the guys in this room, and one of you has done it and one of you haven't, you can buddy up a little bit, and kind of encourage one another and help each other through this. And, count it toward your discipling credit, So I don't know if that exists, but, it could count toward that credit if it did. So, but again, it's good fun, and I'm really excited. So for tonight, just hang out and enjoy. Wait.